We're going to begin 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, the theme basically was sound teaching and godliness. We're going to see more in 2 Timothy, written about a year and a half later or so. He deals more with endurance or steadfastness. Writing still to Timothy, who was the chief, some would say bishop, overseer, apostle of the church of Ephesus, which again was not a local building of a single group of people, but many smaller groups throughout the region of Ephesus that had their own pastor, elders, and so forth. And then they would come together when they could in larger groups to worship. And Timothy was being given instructions from Paul, reminding him of his calling, Paul's apostolic calling to the nations, that he was there to lay the foundation, begin the gospel to the Gentiles to a great degree, and that Timothy was filling in now, and Paul entrusted him, and evidently it was through the revelation of the Lord and prophecy and the laying of hands that this was given to Timothy to take this leadership role over this area, over this church. When we say church, we're not talking about a building, a denomination, or anything. We're talking about the body of Christ when it comes together locally. You do not find really in Scripture, as you do, you know, many things have happened over the century. Many things are called churches that are not churches. Many denominations are a mixture of false teachings with some Christianity thrown in. Many of the rules, regulations, traditions have nothing to do with Scripture. You know, therefore, they have no validity for us. They're just man's methods. Methods in themselves, neither good nor bad. It's however they're used. But the Word of God endures forever, and there are certain principles that God wants those who gather together as the body of Christ to function in order and properly, and he's given these principles and instructions for this reason. So we will see them when we speak of the body of Christ, the church. We're not referring to any natural building which has nothing to do with Christianity. It's just something that man has dumped on us and others. It's man's tradition. They did not have church buildings till probably the second century. And many of them were taken over from other religions and so forth. But the early church, the emphasis, you'll never find one emphasis on building a building or anything. Isn't that astounding? It was building the body of Christ. It was a spiritual temple that they recognized was the holy nation. It's called the holy nation. It's called the body of Christ. You know, it's given these terms, but it only applies to those who are in Christ Jesus, who stay in Christ Jesus. You'll find that when people no longer follow the Lord or the Spirit, he didn't recognize them. Their system can go on, but the true church don't go on. The individual branches are broken off and they die. And if a local gathering of people like Laodicea and Sardis refuse to follow the Lord, then God snuffs their lampstand out. He does not recognize them as a valid local church. He does the same thing today. You know, so there may be people who gather in a building that they call this the church. But God isn't interested in that building. It's, do true believers gather together, and are they instructed? Are they led by those who are spiritually mature, able to follow the Holy Spirit's leading? If not, it is no church. You know? So that shows us that much that is called church in the body of Christ is not. We have to always come back to what Scripture has to say about this. Okay? Paul, again, much of the couple of verses is same, similar to his address in 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Interesting, he uses this often He'll mention the Father, and he'll mention the Son, and yet as he begins to expound in his epistles, you always see the work of the Holy Spirit. Godhead is never separated when it comes to the working of the ministries. He's seeing that if a person's called by God the Father, he's called by the Son. He's equipped by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is just often used interchangeably. We'll see that Jesus implied that he would go to the Father and send the Holy Spirit when he left. And then he said, the Father will send him in my name. And then he says, I will come to you as the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see, again, this is often used. So he's saying his apostolic call was by the will of God for the purpose to declare who Jesus Christ was and the true gospel, and that he was under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so again, his calling to this apostleship, the word there is a sent one, an ambassador, a delegate. Today, we could use the words a pioneer, a foundation layer. They basically begin the work and establish it properly. So we're seeing they have to do with beginnings. That's why the scripture speaks of the apostle's ministry in the New Testament as having the greatest authority of any ministry. And it had the greatest power. Remember, it said first apostles, second prophets, then the pastors and teachers and evangelists. These were the those who laid the foundation and built it up. They were most important in their calling. See, we are called differently. We're gifted differently. But in one sense, some people like to think we're all equal. We're not. We're equal in the sense that God is not a respecter of persons, and that he has provided everything that we can be mature Christians and know God intimately as his children. But different ones are graced and called according to God's calling and according often to people's response to him. They're given more grace to accomplish different things. Again, it all works out. They are given, endowed with special privileges, and then they are called an account for greater stewardship. So in the long run, it all works out. If someone's being given more than us, they answer for more than we do. If they're faithful to the more they're given, they're rewarded more in the long run. So this again brings in the justice of God. He's fair in all of his dealings. He's no respecter of persons, but the person who's lazy and does not pursue the Lord gets nothing from God. And the Christian that only bears 30-fold, he'll only get the reward for that. The one who goes deeper will get more. Not because God's a respecter of persons, because this person has not availed themselves of the privileges and the opportunities that often God gives. God calls for many ministries, and yet at the same time he implies people must seek ministry. You know, you always see again the divine side and the human side in these spiritual matters. You see the responsibility of both, you know, that God says what he will do, what he won't do, and then what he expects of us. So he was called an apostle. He's again using this because he had much to do with the building up of the church of Ephesus and the Gentile church. His authority was great in this. So he was called by Jesus Christ and by the Father according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Simply here he's saying the purpose of his apostolic call is to propagate and lay the proper foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which sums up eternal life, everything that proceeds from this. He is going to reveal the mysteries that were hidden secret, the secrets that were mysteries that many of the Jews could not perceive and understand because the time wasn't right. Many of the prophecies, and one of them is, which he showed in his epistles, that the Gentiles would be partakers of the same promises that God gave through Abraham and through David, that the Jews were claiming and actually failed at, that God was going to bring them in and had his purposes. And we're going to see that his purposes to do this was long before Moses was called and long before the law was established. See, God unfolds through certain time periods. He revealed himself more and more, but he did it in stages. And then in the last stage was through his son. So basically his call, we could say, is what Paul would say sometime, I am determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That anything I bring is going to be Christian doctrine. It's going to sum up what God requires and what he will do for the Christian. It has nothing to do with vain philosophy and worldly thinking. You know, and this is what I'm coming to proclaim. The promise of life, and he is very good at this word. He uses countless times, you're going to see when you read his epistles. He's very good at using the word in Christ Jesus. You'll see, because he understands, and he wants us to understand, that it's only as we're in union with Christ Jesus do these promises and privileges apply. And then he spends much time in the epistles explaining what it means to be in Christ Jesus, and how you stay in Christ Jesus, and how the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil will try to get you out of Christ Jesus. So we're going to see then, he's coming to proclaim the gospel that leads to eternal life, and as opposed to eternal death or separation, sinful man's estate apart from God. The Gospel of John, 17. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what the apostles come to proclaim. You know, that the Father, that the Godhead, is willing now to deal with sinful man, but it's only going to be done through the Son. This is where it's going to reside. You know, that if we know the Son, we shall know the Father. He that hath the Father hath the Son. That there is going to be no separation. That to know one is to know the other. And then the same book, John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So basically, this is the promise of life that Paul is reminding of us. Why he was called by God and by the Lord Jesus was to show us what the true gospel consisted in, that man is a sinner by nature and by choice. He is separated from God, and God is the only one who could make the initiative in his grace to extend himself, that man in his fallen state cannot correct the matter. That God has to do something. Once he entered into the sinful state, he could not redeem himself, nor was he in any standing to do anything to get himself right with God. He could not atone for his sin against the Godhead. In God's holiness and justice, it could not be done. And so he's showing us that God is saying, but he has made the way through the man, Jesus Christ, that eternal life is going to be in Christ Jesus. It's going to be in unity with him and fellowship with him and relationship with him. And he's going to show us that that is the only place that God will extend eternal life. You know, and that if we're going to know the Father, we have to come through the Son. And that the Holy Spirit will not reveal the Son until the Father has made the offer. We're seeing that, again, you see the Godhead involved here. They do not work separately. They always work in harmony. We cannot know the Son. We cannot know Jesus without the Holy Spirit giving us the revelation. So again, you see, and his revelation is always going to say, if you want to know what the Father or God's like, then I must reveal to you what the Son's like. Because he is the exact image, the expressed image. He is the one who is one with the Father. They translate it several ways because we don't really have words to clearly explain it. Jesus is the one who is face to face with God. He is the one with Him. He is the perfect representation of God to man. See, God is not taking us up and explaining Himself and revealing all of who He is, because that cannot be done. So He, in humanity, has sent His Son to take on the human nature, and thereby, in His condescending, He's revealing a portion of all that we can understand about God is going to be through Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, not only now, but for eternity. It will be through Christ Jesus that all we will ever know and can clearly comprehend of the Father will always be through the Son and by the Spirit. Because again, this is the Godhead and how He expresses Himself. Then He says to Timothy, my beloved son, again, his son in the faith, the one he had led and who had traveled with Paul and suffered many things and served Paul as a servant and as a helper on many occasions. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. These opening greetings that the epistles use, Peter uses them, John often, they use these, and if you read the context, most of the time you see the word grace and peace, and sometimes they'll put mercy or love or joy, but it's interesting, if you read the greeting and you put it in its proper context, it only applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no mercy and peace with God to the person who's outside of God. So again, this is the extension of God's grace. What is it? That He shows mercy? We're told to come to the throne of grace. Who the Christian? That we can obtain mercy and help. And then He tells us that we can be at peace with God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is that Spirit. So again, it applies in Christ Jesus. This is where this is found. We cannot be at peace with God. When the word for the Christian speaks of this peace, it means we are not His enemies. We're not the children of the devil anymore. We're not under God's wrath and judgment, that we've been brought in to a different relationship. But again, we will see through all the epistles, it's always as we are in Christ Jesus. It's always as we abide and remain in Him that this is the only place it's found. It will not be found outside, living the self-centered life or the independent life. It cannot be found there. And so we need to understand why He, again, is using, even in the greetings, what He's talking about here. Grace, mercy, and peace, again, from the Godhead. We'll see the implied later. That again, even the scriptures that are inspired by the Spirit, we cannot comprehend the Father and the Son's dealings without Him. Again, the Gospel of John 14, verse 17 and 18. He says, "And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive," the unsaved, the enemies of God, "because it neither sees Him nor knows Him," which is eternal life. What was it to know God? "But you know Him," speaking to the apostles who have walked with Him, "for He dwells with you," speaking of His own person, limited in the body at this time, "and He will be in you." He's saying the Spirit that dwells with you, you're seeing Him in me. It's interesting the words He uses, "He that has seen me have seen the Father." And yet He expresses it as if the Holy Spirit's the one who's doing this. And notice, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." This is the closest probably spiritual reference to Jesus Himself being the Holy Spirit. Scripture says the Lord is that Spirit. So when we say the Spirit of Christ, we're talking about not the body, the man, of God. We're talking about him as the Godhead, that this is the glory that was given back to him. So he was simply saying, when I leave in the bodily resurrection, you know, I will have a resurrected body that will dwell in heaven, but that has not limited me anymore. While on earth, I was limited. I emptied myself of the use of my divinity. But in heaven, he not only enters into the full humanity that was resurrected, he is the Godhead. So he speaks again in these terms. And verse 8, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Who is he talking about again? The Holy Spirit. You know, again, you will not see the separation. Many people try to separate God into this ultra-Trinitarian. Now, we have many believe in what we call the Trinity, but again, many take it too far and they can't explain it because the Scripture doesn't. He comes to dwell in us by his Spirit. And verse 18 said, I will not leave you, I will come to you. And how is he going to do it? And he says, and the Father will come. How is he going to do it? By the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is all in all. The whole universe, the physical and the spiritual, is in God as much as God is in it. You know, there is no place God is not. You know, yet even every man's breath is in his hands. Even the wicked and the demons, God sees them. He's around them. He upholds all life, but he's not with them in unity. He does not dwell with them in relationship. But there is no place God is not. Even hell is projected as the wrath of God, that God's judgment and indignation toward the wicked for eternity, he is not left. That is the horror of hell. It's called outer darkness. It means the furthest away from God and eternal life as you can be. Yet it seems to be a place of utter wrath and torment from God's holiness and judgment that is there. Now, who is it sustained by? God himself. See, there is no place that God is not. It's as if Paul himself said, quoting some of the people of his time, he said, we live and move and have our being in him, even referring to the wicked. Where can we go from him? But he only dwells in the believer in friendship and relationship and life under a different degree. So he's talking about degree here. It isn't as if God dwells in the universe and yet every unbeliever, he's not in them. No, he's not in them in relationship. But their very life and their being is sustained by him. Every natural law, every physical law, every spiritual law, everything is upheld by God. How can he not be everywhere? So see, this is again, when he's talking about the relationship, the union is what eternal life is. It's the relationship, the communion with the true God and Jesus Christ. This is what he called eternal life. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. It's interesting, in the first epistle, four or five times, he mentions a good conscience, a pure conscience, in opposition to a seared conscience. I serve God with a pure conscience. You cannot serve God any other way. If your conscience is not right with God, you're in opposition to him. You know, you can't serve him. Even John said to the Christian, if your heart judges you and reveals sin, you can't have faith to pray or ask God for anything because you're not in right relationship. And James said he will not hear you because you're double-minded and unstable in all your ways. So John was telling us, you know, that you had to maintain a pure conscience. We talked about that last week. Again, put in other terms, a blameless life, where our conscience does not keep dealing with us because of willful sin and rebellion against the Lord. That we keep short accounts and we do not allow sin to reign and rule in us, or we would have a defiled conscience. that's sinful and can lead to a blinded conscience, that can lead to a seared conscience, that can lead to a reprobate who cannot be saved again. That's the degrees of how the human conscience can be defiled. The human spirit, his being. This is where God deals with man. You cannot be convicted of sin nor saved apart from your conscience. You cannot be matured nor kept without your conscience. It's a part of your spiritual being that makes us human. A sensitivity to God. Even the wicked have it until they fear it. God is, that's what makes them in the image of God. The power to reason and think and evaluate and makes decisions. And the conscience is often involved here and deals in this capacity. But we see it can be defiled, it can be blinded, which proves it's of us. It's not the Holy Spirit himself in us, it's the Holy Spirit who acts on the conscience. And we cannot even be saved till the Holy Spirit takes the law and slays us with it and reveals to us that we're sinners. And how does he do this? He provokes the conscience. He disturbs man's innermost being and shows him the truth. He shows him and throws his light on it and shows him how defiled he is without God. And his conscience will acknowledge this until he blocks it or sears it or hardens himself, which he has the right to do. So we see, he says, I serve God with a pure conscience. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 14 and part of 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? How? Through the blood, his offering, from dead works to serve the living God. See, until God purges our conscience and cleanses us, and we're going to see this is what it means to be born again. We're going to see that when God gives us life, the new spirit is not a new being. He cleanses who we are, and he comes to dwell in it, and that is the new being. See, some people try to make it something separate. No, it's not. He cleanses our innermost being that is defiled. He did it through the blood offering of Christ, and the sanctifying or literal work is done by the Holy Ghost. He comes in and sweeps the house. He doesn't destroy the whole house. It's neutral. Then he comes in and dwells in this temple he's building. But it has to be what? Purified. And the Bible says we're purified by faith through the washing of the Word, the washing of the Word and faith. And notice what he says, when he purges the conscience, then it's capable and acceptable to serve God. See, he will not have the wicked serving him. He does not need fleshly service. He doesn't need will worship. You know, I will serve God on my terms, or however, what he's talking about. He's saying until God has done something to our spirit and conscience, we're not capable of serving him properly, because it takes the Holy Spirit in us to do it. Cannot be done apart from him. It's the abiding in Jesus. See, this is what's going to do it. And notice what he says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. So Paul, in comparison, we go to Romans chapter 7, the service that was according to the law and had its place and its position in the old covenant, but now it's a new covenant. And how are we to serve God that's different? Chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, not only the law of Moses, which actually judged us by the law of sin and death, and showed us that none was righteous, no, not one, but having died to that to which we were held by, the power of sin and the devil's use of the law against us brought condemnation to us. So the law did not bring life to us, yet it was holy and just. It simply came representing the Holy Spirit and God's holiness and what he demanded, and tells us this. And then it showed us that the law could not deliver us. It could simply tell us the truth. See, that's what the conscience does. The law is a conscience. The Holy Spirit uses the law to prick the conscience of man. Uses the inner law where there was no law of Moses to do the same thing. And he shows man what the facts are. But the law could honestly say, but I can't deliver you. I simply can state the facts. And so the law gave the symbols of the sacrifices. That if you did these things and you offered this particular animal's blood and you did this washing and you kept this ordinance, then most of the sins could be covered. And the law would not exact judgment. It would sort of put you on hold. You know, it was covered. The sinner, though, was basically not dealt with inwardly in a way that he is in a new covenant. But notice the second part. He says that we were held by this and we were delivered from it so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. See, those under the law were saved according to the law's system. They were, if they trusted in the blood offerings that God said, if you do this, I will cover your sins. Then each year the high priest went in and offered this to cover the sins for another year, for the year that everything had happened. Everything was just temporarily covered. But that's God, all God required of them. But the law was not able to purify their conscience. They were conscious of their sins many times years later. They simply knew that if they did according to the law, that God would not exact judgment from them. And in a sense, they were looking forward to this blood offering coming one day, this Lamb of God that was going to be the literal fulfillment of all the symbols, and then he was going to take care of this. So they were under a different system. So Paul is saying, we're not under this system anymore. Where back then you have to observe rules and regulations, and there were certain sins you could not be forgiven for. You had to be put to death. You know, you have to do this, you have to do this. If you don't do this, you will be cursed. You know, you saw all that they had to keep. And when they failed, the priests and the prophets had to come on the stage, and God would exact judgment, and then he would proceed to reestablish what he required of the next generation. You know. And this is what he required of them. It was at a lower level, you know. But now that his Spirit has come to indwell us, we do not live that way. We do not simply live by rules and regulations, and we are kept away from God and the law. Only the priests, high priest, and Moses could approach God. Other people were not allowed to do this. See, that's what it was showing, that sin separates in degrees. When man, Adam and Eve sinned, they were thrown out of the garden. When Cain murdered his brother, he was thrown out of further and made further away from God each time they got worse, until ultimately God flooded the earth and killed most of them. They got so bad. They got further and further away from God, exacted more of God's judgment on them. See, under the new now, we serve, not by rules and regulations. We serve God by the aid of the Holy Spirit. We serve by the life of Christ in us, our being yoked to him. The law cannot speak against us. We're under a different law. We're under the law of Christ. We're not under the Jewish covenant. We're in a different one. It has been fulfilled. And so now we are to serve in newness. How is the newness? By the help of the Holy Spirit in us. You know, he purifies the conscience, which the old covenant could not do. He indwells us, which God would never do in the old covenant. The Spirit came on people under the old. He goes into people in the new. That's why, again, John the Baptist was considered the greatest of the old covenant, and his ministry, the greatest. And yet Jesus said, whosoever is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. The least born-again Christian that has the Spirit dwelling in him has the capacity to know God better and have a better relationship than anybody in the Old Testament. Isn't that astounding? So if we don't, whose fault is it? We've been given something they were not given. That ought to show us something, that what God has provided for those in the new covenant. Okay. He served God with a pure conscience as his forefathers served God, is basically what he's saying here. But they served him, you know, according to the letter of the law. They served him according to rules and regulations and washings and symbols and feasts, and that's what God required, you know. And if they basically kept that, which many of them did, you know, most didn't, but many did. They were the righteous ones of the Old Testament. Moses kept it. Caleb kept it. Many did walk according. And if they did not commit death penalty sins and were cut off from God because of murder or some great blasphemy against God, and they kept offering, they were considered saved in their covenant. You know. But notice what he says. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul evidently felt so close to Timothy as a son to him, but also as a great responsibility that he had raised him up and helped mature him and had witnessed and probably had a part in his calling for his ministries and so forth, that he always prayed with him or for him. Felt that was a part of his duty. Well, as he always said, he prayed for all the churches. As a foundation layer, that was a great part of his prayers. He was constantly overseeing and looking at how the progress of the church was going. This is why he would take Barnabas or Silas and others, and they would go back and visit these areas and correct the errors and instruct them and so forth. So that was a part of his apostolic ministry. So he served God with a pure conscience, and he prayed consistently for Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I see you. Evidently, Timothy had heard of the persecutions and trials and the on and off imprisonments of Paul, and it grieved him. It affected him greatly, and Paul is remembering this. I will be filled with joy when I can meet you. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith, the real faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. How was he persuaded? By the lifestyle of Timothy. He saw faith with works. So you notice he uses genuine faith. Paul and the apostles in the early church did not believe in a mental assent to doctrines as being faith. They believed in practical, the living of it, or you didn't have the faith. James, again, if you have no works, no love for the brotherhood, no giving and helping of the Christian brother, then your faith will not save you, is what James said. That it's a dead faith, so it's not genuine. It's a false Christianity. And we see much of this today. Okay? He believed in a faith that worked by love and a faith that was based on truth. This is genuine faith, genuine Christian faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, your real faith, be much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. False faith will be consigned to hell. Those who have false Christianity, those who are lukewarm, worldly, and yet profess to be Christians and go through the system and the moods and the motions, they're going to be consigned to hell, because at the judgment seat of God, he's going to say it was false. He's going to say, you didn't serve me. You went through motions. You know, you served yourself. Your faith was... When it was tested, you proved unloyal. When you were tested, you did not receive. You will not receive the crown of life because you did not endure a temptation. Remember, this epistle has to do with being steadfast. You know, real faith will pass the real test. It will be taken through the fire, and God will see to it. for those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Paul said, and through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom. So if you're a Christian, you're going to find it out if you want to, but God surely is going to find it out. You know, and the people will not fool him. Many people that say, Lord, Lord, will be consigned to hell, but they will profess faith in Jesus. But when he tests them, he'll say it was false. They will be like the Laodiceans. Oh, we have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you don't know, you're blind, you're naked and miserable, and you need to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You prove faithless. You did not prove loyal during the testings, and you're deceived because you think you know me. You've said, Lord, Lord, but you don't obey me nor follow me, therefore you're false. See? But they still say, Lord, Lord. So again, we see that Paul and the apostles believed in a faith that worked, a faith that produced obedience to Christ, a faith that endured the trials and the temptations and said, I will be loyal to God even to death. That's basically what Christian faith is and what it was back then. Verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Many speculate what exactly he meant here, but in general we could say, we know for one thing, when he was called to this apostolic type ministry, this overseeing ministry, Paul mentions that through prophecies he gave and through the laying of hands of the elders, evidently God had called and appointed him to this ministry and had confirmed it by the laying on of hands. Some believe also he may have been baptized with the Spirit, the special charisma given to him at this time, certain ministries and gifts. And Paul was saying, you must stir them up. Notice again that no matter what God gives, that man has something to do with it. That the human side can quench the things of God, or they can feed it. So when he says to stir it up, it's almost as if we're talking about a fire that is going out, and that we need to stir it up and fan it, that the flame will get moving again. That it's there, you know, but it's not burning as it should be. That's why Thessalonians said, quench not the Spirit, as you know, you liken him as to a fire. Do not put out what he's doing. Do not subdue his work in you. And see, we can do that in ministry as well as our own life. That's why ministries and life can be 30-fold, 60-fold. We determine how far we go, and we have something to do with the endowments and the gifts that God gives us. Let's take a break here.